Now we've come to this sort of more practical end of the letter. So last week we looked at the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is a singular noun made up of many interdependent parts. And I said last week that the fruit of the Spirit is sort of like an ecosystem in which the character of Christ is cultivated. We saw that the way that you see evidence of the fruit is not so much when you're by yourself as when you are in the presence of others. And I made the point that the fruit of the Spirit isn't really for you. It's for the church and the world, and especially those who know you the best. So Paul seems to be kind of ending this letter by saying that keeping in step with the Spirit will affect our relationships. The fruit of the Spirit means that we'll be other-directed, community-spirited, and self-controlled, just like Jesus. This morning's text is Paul saying that a Spirit-filled community is essential to winning battles against the flesh. Paul thinks that it's a healthy thing to be knit together in relationships of accountability and encouragement. Now, in Galatians chapter 6, the context in which the Spirit works is the community, the living church. So chapter 6 begins with the word brothers, brothers and sisters, and it ends with brothers, brothers and sisters. Let's look back, actually, at the kind of the plural emphasis that Paul has here. Chapter 5, verse 13, he writes, we're called to freedom. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So the freedom that we have from the Old Testament, from relying on the Old Testament law, is the freedom not for self-indulgence, but service. And then Paul goes on in verse 14. He says, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And then in a skip down to verses 25 and 26, with which we began the reading this morning, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And then look with me at verse 6 of chapter 6. One who is taught the word must share all good things. Verse 10 is what I'm looking at. Verse 10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially those who are the household of faith. So you see, it's impossible for us to kind of read the fruit of the Spirit in isolation and make it all about ourselves and our spiritual progress. It's not about that. The context in which the fruit is embedded is relationships within the church. The Christian life is one in which we are to be overtaken by love and kindness for one another, that we would see the deep importance and value of other people in the sight of God. And this sounds great in theory, doesn't it? we say that over and over again in the church, don't we? But I think we need more guidance, because as Paul said in chapter 5, we are walking civil wars where the flesh and the spirit fight and frustrate each other. We live in a radically selfish, disconnected, isolated, and malicious culture. How are we supposed to cherish one another and so fulfill the law of Christ? Paul gives us two things. First, bearing burdens, and second, sowing to the Spirit. First of all, bearing burdens. I'm going to read from chapter 6, verse 2. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, you notice that double word, one another, one another. This is the sixth and final time that two-word phrase has shown up since the beginning of chapter 5. It's very important here that we know that Paul is talking about our relationships with each other. Christ himself is the ultimate burden bearer who came to restore, not condemn, the sinner. So this isn't about bearing with or, you know, putting up with each other, but bearing up, actually getting involved to support and strengthen and restore our neighbor, our brother, our sister. And this is actually very countercultural. Look with me at verse 1, if you would. 6 verse 1. Brothers, sisters, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Now, I just want you to sort of get a sense of how countercultural that is. What Paul is saying is that if you see a person in the body who has been surprised or overtaken by sin, which is all of us at one time or another, you should restore them in a spirit of gentleness. Now, see, the problem is that the natural reaction when we see the sin of others, especially if it's against us, is to gossip about or shame or abandon the person, or even to pretend that that sin didn't happen, just to ignore it. But Paul says, if you are spiritual, by this he means if you are in step with the Spirit, that's every Christian, you will do everything you can to bring that person back from sin. You will pray for them. You will encourage them to repentance, which is the way out of sin. You will love them and seek their good and their flourishing, and you will do it gently. The word restore, which we see in verse 1, in the Greek is katartizete. The root word there is artizo, which is a hospital word, and it means heal, mend, or make complete. It's used of healing broken bones and mending nets, fishing nets. And so what Paul gives us in verse 1 is a picture of grace being poured on the person who has sinned. This is countercultural because so often we have an attitude of non-involvement in the lives of others. But in verse 2, Paul says, bear one another's burdens, which includes weaknesses, sins, worries, hardships. In the power of the Spirit, we're to seek restoration, not recrimination. So this is about being involved in each other's lives in the right way, not by gossip or by being judgmental or trying to live somebody else's life for them, which is why Paul helpfully includes a warning here. Just at the end of chapter 1, just look at it with me. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. What's he talking about? Well, if we slide back to the end of chapter 5, remember the very last verse there? Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And then in 6:3, he says, and I have to put on my glasses to read this. Go. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Okay, what's going on there? Paul is talking about conceit. He's talking about arrogance. He's talking about pride. We all struggle with this. The problem is that when we see sin in Christians around us, our sinful nature immediately jumps up and says, I'm better than that person. Alternatively, if we're having a low self-esteem day, we envy them and we say in our hearts, you are better than me, and I resent it. And I don't know if you've noticed either one of those extremes in yourself. I mean, I've noticed it in you, and you've noticed it in me. You know, we tend to deceive ourselves about the level of our own conceit, but I think that's very true. Like, it's that instinctive, oh, you know, at least I'm not as bad as they are. They've really got problems, you know. Therefore, Paul warns us to evaluate ourselves, to keep watch, lest you too fall into sin in this way. Now, he backs this up in verses 3 to 5. In verse 3, he uses that word deceit yourself. Deceit there is a very strong verb, which means measuring ourselves by ourselves instead of humbling ourselves before Almighty God. In verse 4, he says, let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. So what he's saying there is that in verses 4 and 5 is don't compare. The church is not a place in which comparison happens. which just makes us either self-righteous or envious of others. Verse 5 reminds us that we have our own moral responsibility for our actions and that we're to assess ourselves in relation to God rather than comparing ourselves with others. We stand or fall before our own master. Now, I think this raises two immediate questions for us practically today. The first question, the first comment, the first reaction to what Paul is saying is, I don't know people well enough. I'm not close enough to people to have earned the right to say anything about their sins or their burdens. Well, and I think there's truth to that, isn't there? I mean, we can't do this if we don't know one another. The question is, how do we appropriately be honest and unembarrassed with one another about the challenges and joys of being a Christian believer? How do we create places of prayer? Well, I think it's no accident that this week we received an email introducing us to the idea of tables of eight, which is a kind of a dinner group. It's seeking seven other people and arranging to have dinner with them once a month for 4 months. I mean, that's a very practical way to grow in relationship with one another. Home groups, trios, all of these are ways in which people cultivate transparency. You have to know people. Now, I think it's interesting that Paul has no interest here in what the sin is. Whatever, you notice he talked about that in verse 1. Anyone is caught in transgression. He doesn't name it. It could be public. It could be private. It could be weird. Whatever it is, it doesn't matter to him. What matters to Paul is how the church responds. It's sad when we fall, when we're overtaken by sin in some way. But it's disastrous if no one picks us up, which is what church is for. The worst sin in the church is standing aloof, uncaring, apathetic about the suffering and trial of our neighbor. Do we stand apart or do we bear with? And are we actually taking pains to get to know people around us? That's the first issue. I think the second issue that this brings up is the comment, I'm not skillful enough to know what to say and how to say it and what it means to support someone gently in times of difficulty. I don't know how to do that. And I think the question that we need to ask is, well, how can the Holy Spirit work through me anyway, even if you're not a skilled, you know, counselor? Well, I think there are resources available inside and outside the church to find skilled help when we need it. And there are times, friends, when you and I require skilled help. But, you know, in the church, so much of bearing one another's burdens is the ministry of presence, of friendship, and of prayer. And maybe eating together. Right? That's it. It's simple stuff. It's just sharing our lives and being present with people around. That's how we bear one another's burden. Okay, that's my longer point. My second and final point, a bit shorter, is sowing to the Spirit. This is the other way that Paul gives us instruction on what it means to care for one another. Look with me at verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. My favorite TV show, besides season 2 of The Crown when it comes out, is Edwardian Farm. Edwardian Farm. Two archaeologists and an historian, right? That's how you say it, an historian. Thank you, I'm getting a nod from Lise. Excellent. Live on a farm in Devonshire, in England, for a year and experience life as it would have been 120 years ago in Edwardian England. All the technology that they have is from that time period. And one of the big tasks and tensions is plowing the field and sowing seed. They experiment with an early form of steam tractor, which fails. They experiment with different kinds of plows, which break. And it's just this huge tension. And then at the end of the season, at the harvest, when they hope they can reap enough before it rains, reap enough hay to feed the livestock over the long winter months. And I've got to tell you, this is absolutely riveting stuff. And of course, it's catastrophic to sow the wrong kind of seed or not to sow it at all. In verses 6 to 10, Paul observes the principle of sowing and reaping in daily life. What you sow, you reap. The seeds you sow determine the kind of harvest you will get. Sow to the flesh, and you will reap death and corruption. Sow to the spirit, you will live. So Paul's exhorting us to become spiritual farmers, sowing good seed and cooperating with the Spirit to allow him to bring it to harvest. And one of the ways we do this, interestingly, is to make provision for, Ben, are you ready? Catechesis. And it actually says this in 6, verse 6. One who is taught the word, it's the catechesis word, must share all good things with the one who teaches or catechizes. So we need to make provision for catechesis in the church. The teaching of the word, the sharing of it, many of you do this at different times, whether you're youth group leaders or children's ministry teachers or small group leaders, or if you happen to preach from time to time. The word of God, the task of instruction is a time-consuming and demanding activity. So Paul exhorts the church to provide financially for the preaching and teaching of the word of God. This is what share all good things is a code for. It's setting aside gifted people by paying their way so that they can be freed up to do the necessary training and preparation so that the church is fed. The word of God taught and preached is the word of life and restoration. So the church has a responsibility to sow the word and to sow or plant seeds that will be profitable, either to be profitable for the shalom and flourishing of one another. What we sow will be evaluated by what we reap. So what do we sow? Look at verse 8. The one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption or destruction. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Well, what does it mean to sow to the Spirit? First of all, we should just note that sowing to the flesh, we talked about last week in chapter 5, verses 19 to 21, a gruesome catalog of arrogance, apathy, and corporate devastation brought about by pride. And by the way, I have to say that it's easier than ever to sow to the flesh. I mean, partly because we're surrounded by a culture, as I said before, that's arrogant and self-centered and partisan. An environment, like a political environment, where there's little meaningful dialogue and deeply entrenched opinions. And I actually hope that one of the happy results of our recent provincial election is that the parties will actually have to have dialogue with one another. But sowing to the Spirit is, I think, clinging to Jesus and his living and powerful word. We sow to the Spirit by bearing the burdens of our neighbors, praying with them, listening to them, eating with them. We sow to the Spirit by serving one another and by cultivating an environment where the Spirit is not grieved, wounded, or lied to. And there's a lovely symmetry here in Galatians because the whole first four chapters of Galatians were about the old way of relying on the law. And here in this chapter, we're seeing that replaced by the Spirit's way of fulfilling the law. Well, let me conclude. Paul ends this section by reminding us to persist in doing good, serving and supporting, especially in the church. We persist because the harvest will be plentiful and glorious. Jesus' repeated command in the Gospels was to love our neighbor and to cherish one another. And I'm actually surprised at how specific and practical and intentional and countercultural Paul is about this in 6:1-10. I think if I had to sum up and combine together the first thing, bear one another's burdens, with the second thing, sowing to the Spirit, I think what it could look like is in St. John's Richmond that in the context of relationship and commitment to one another, that we read the Bible to one another. And I don't mean like in formal ways, you know, like at a home group or in catechesis. I mean, when your neighbor is suffering, you have two choices. One is to ignore them, or to just say glibly, I'll pray for you. The second choice you have is to wrap your arms around that person and take them over to a quiet place and open up one of the Psalms to read the Word of God to them, which is restorative and healing, perspective giving. That is how the fruit of the Spirit strengthens a body. And I'm so thankful that this is already happening in our church. Could it happen more? You bet. You bet. Bearing burdens and sowing to the Spirit are actually the summit of all that the Old Testament law pointed toward, and that this letter was written for. For freedom, Christ has set us free and given us his Spirit, that we would be empowered to love one another and so fulfill the law of Christ. And brothers and sisters, I pray that we will be deeply conscious of the grace shown to us in Jesus, and that we would be ministers of that grace to one another as we practice humble and gentle involvement with each other. Amen.